The gospel is a mystery. And one of the things that we are learning in Ephesians, and we learn from the New Testament, is that the idea of the gospel being a mystery is not single, it's multidimensional, it's not simple, it's very complicated, and ultimately it's beyond us, though we can understand enough of what is revealed to be saved and to be in right relationship with the Lord. Of course, in a real sense, the modern world does not like mystery. It likes what is calculable, what we can measure, and what we can control. Of course, what we can measure is what we can control, and that's one of the reasons why in the modern world we are taught that the only reality is what we can see, what we can touch. And so the spiritual, that which we cannot see with our eyes, is not real. Because if it is real, we can't control it. And one of the things that you get from these first 13 verses of Ephesians 3 is that it's precisely the point of the gospel that God is in control, not us. He is the one that controls all things. And he is the one that by his own sovereign good pleasure has chosen to reveal something that is powerfully mysterious, something that we can know, but we cannot know it exhaustively because he is God and we are not. So I would submit that one of the reasons why the modern world likes what is seeable, visible, calculable, and controllable is because it refuses to bow before God. And what we as Christians profess is that it's just what the gospel is, that it's God controlling history and creating a new humanity of which we are amazingly part. No control over this. He sovereignly chose us. And Paul, of course, is constantly wanting to communicate this to the people, not only in Ephesus, but he knew well that this would be read in other churches. And though he didn't know about Amoskeag Presbyterian Church, he knew that there was going to be a great movement of the gospel of which he was part that would go to all the nations of the earth. That's what we just read in Amos chapter 9. But now, as we look at this particular passage, there is something mysterious in Paul's own thinking that happens here, because he is about to say something and then he stops. He's wanting to pray, and notice that he says, "For this reason I, Paul, a prisoner for Jesus Christ on behalf of you Gentiles," and then this thought by the inspiration of the Spirit comes into his mind, and that's what is 2 through 13. Then if you go to verse 14, you see that then he picks up again and he talks about his prayer for the church of Ephesus and really for all of the Gentile believers. "For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father." But now, Paul, what is it in that first sentence that made him think about this mystery, about this gospel that has been entrusted to him, which is a revelation of Almighty God? What is it about this? Well, I think it's by saying a prisoner for Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles. He's a prisoner. He's in prison for his faith. He's in prison, not because he committed a crime, but because he preaches the Christ of Scripture. And so I think that he was then thinking, he wanted to expand on what it means that he is a prisoner because of the Gentiles. In other words, he's saying, "I'm locked up in jail in Rome because of my ministry to you. I am suffering in this way." And of course, ultimately, he doesn't want them to worry about his suffering. This reminds us, of course, of Philippians, where he tells them, he says, "I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel." But we are reminded then that faithful gospel ministry, and of course this is primarily ministers of the word and officers in the church, But it includes all of us as those who are the recipients of that ministry, requires self-sacrifice, self-denial. We talked about this yesterday. We're saying how fellowship in itself requires us to deny ourselves if we are to have real relationships that benefit other people around us. If we live selfish lives, no one will be blessed by our lives. So Paul is saying that his ministry was given so that the Gentiles would be blessed. And he's not bragging. He's not saying, "Now I want you to feel really guilty because if it wasn't for you, I would not be here in prison in Rome." Now what he's saying is, God put me here because of the ministry he gave me. But I want you to realize, too, that this world is not friendly to this ministry. It's not enthusiastic about the Church of Jesus Christ. Now, it may appear that way at times. Of course, if we can be of any help in the community, we're looked at as another community service organization on a horizontal level, then that's great. And so we are respected in that way by many people in our communities. But the fact is that the natural man has a native hostility to this mystery that's been revealed, and that's one reason why Paul is in prison. And of course, he's really there because the Pharisees were persecuting him. But also, they had a way of stirring things up so that Roman authorities thought that maybe he's a threat as well to the standing order of our civilization. And so faithful gospel ministry requires self-sacrifice. And of course, what causes suffering is, again, it's not those to whom the ministry is given. It's Christ. He's the one that causes whatever suffering we endure as we learn the painful lesson of self-denial. You think that self-denial is easy? Does it come naturally? No way. It comes with pain. It comes with suffering. It comes with the cross of Jesus Christ. Imagine that. He suffered agony, which we can only dimly imagine on that cross. One of the poor things that the movie The Passion did for us is to make us think that it was mostly physical. No, it was far more than physical. It was something that no movie could ever depict, which only Scripture can interpret for us. He suffered the weight of our sins upon him, the absolute abandonment by God for us. And you see, Paul understood that he had won paradise for him and that whatever he lost in this life was trash compared to Christ. He says that in several places. Self-sacrifice is learned through the pain of the cross. It's not an easy process. And so churches that don't preach self-denial and repentance are robbing the people of God of maturing in precisely the way that God has called us all to mature in Christ, so that we will know not only His love for us, but that we will then learn the love that we're supposed to have for one another. That's not a love that comes naturally. It's not something superficial. It comes from saying to myself, "No, your sinful tendencies must stop." Now, it takes a lifetime. We wish they would stop yesterday at 6 o'clock, and it didn't, because we knew that we don't know when it will happen, but we'd love it to stop right now. It won't. Sin will continue to the end of our lives, to dog us. But what we can see, and if you read the pages of the New Testament, and especially look at Paul, you realize that in this life, with sin still dogging him, he had learned a large degree of self-denial. Now, he wrestled with it daily. We know that. He tells us that in several places. But he knew that to stand up for Christ meant that his life in this world was to be given up, to be given up for Jesus Christ. Now, we won't, any of us, give up what Paul did. Probably next to the Lord Jesus Christ, no one ever gave up more than what Paul did as an apostle of Jesus Christ. But he sets a pattern of self-denial for us, and that's why he reminds the Ephesians that he was a prisoner of Christ Jesus. Now, Caesar thought that he was a prisoner of Caesar, of the Roman legal system, and so did the Pharisees. But notice the way he puts this. No, I'm a prisoner for Christ Jesus. I am actually not only for him, but I am his prisoner. I'm his slave. I'm here to serve not myself any longer, which I always did as a Pharisee, but I'm here to serve the Lord. And there's a wonderful example of Kepha Sempangi. I don't know how many of you have heard of him. The story of this is found in a book called A Distant Grief. I actually was privileged to be in seminary with him at Westminster very briefly. He always dressed in his Ugandan native color, very colorful, beautiful native garb, and we would enjoy Dunkin' Donuts and coffee and learned what he had been through, which was amazing. It made us all feel very small. He had been an art professor at the University of Kampala. He was a very gifted and well-educated man. He was enrolled in Westminster for one reason. It's the only way he could stay in the United States. He knew more theology than all of us put together, but especially practical theology, because he had, by Idi Amin's evil Nubian assassins, been up against a wall, literally, as a pastor, because he also had been a preacher and preached to thousands of people there in Uganda under the evil dictatorship of Idi Amin. And he ended up against a wall when he was trying to escape with the Nubian assassins with their AK-47s, and they basically said, "You guys are going to die, so put your hands up." And so Kepha Sempangi said, "Wait, I have something to tell you before you shoot me. You are going to hell unless you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ." And they were shocked at his boldness. I think shocked also that he was willing to die, that he was not afraid to die, because he knew the Lord Jesus Christ. But he was afraid for them that they would die and go to hell one day. And so they repented and believed the gospel. That's the only reason that Kepha was there at Westminster. It was amazing to hear this story. But what we realize by hearing this is that he had really imbibed this Pauline understanding of self-denial. He'd really absorbed it. And he himself, here he was, a brilliant professor of art at the University of Kampala, and he gave all that up. Is willing to die and leave it. Now he actually has gone back to it, but that's only because God spared him to go back to his native land and help to rebuild that country after Idi Amin had ruined it. And so gospel self-sacrifice bears gospel fruit, and we saw that in the life of Kepha Sempangi. Now, it may not be that we will ever be in such a dramatic situation, but the fact is that the Lord uses our self-denial to bring people to Christ. And the Lord used Paul's self-denial to do that, of course, for thousands throughout the Roman Empire. He learned about giving himself in the power of the Spirit. This wasn't a kind of monastic self-denial born out of a fleshly desire to suppress sin. Even the pagans in Paul's day, there were many different cults and movements that had the same kind of I will go on a strict diet and get really skinny and be in great physical shape kind of attitude. They did it for spiritual or philosophical reasons. This was not at all what Paul was about. It was all about serving the Lord Jesus Christ. Every bit of self-denial was for him. It wasn't for Paul. It wasn't to make Paul a better person. It was to bring glory to the Lord and to gather the fruit of the nations into the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. And notice that he sees this, if you now skip over to verse 7, it says, of this gospel, of this good news of salvation, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. And so, much different probably than our initial instinct, if we were there in the Roman prison with Paul, we might be tempted to feel sorry for ourselves. Oh, I've got to be in this prison. And not to say that people, and we have our own OPC people, have been in prison because of the gospel there in Eritrea and in several other places over the history of missions in our little church. And I'm sure that this would be a thing that you would wrestle with. Now I'm in prison. I have to live on bread and water. It's dirty. There are rats. It's a very unpleasant environment. It would be easy to feel sorry for yourself. But what Paul did is he understood it to be a ministry of God's grace. So imagine, you're in prison in a terrible circumstance, but you can actually say, I'm here because God has put me here, and he has work for me to do here. And of course, we know from elsewhere in the New Testament that he actually did use Paul to bring guards, to bring prison officials, and even someone rather close to Caesar to a saving knowledge of the gospel. It must have been something like this. Oh, did you hear about this guy, Paul? He was formerly a Pharisee, one of those really high-ranking Jewish officials, and he's in prison, but he's not depressed by it. Have you ever heard anything like that? It's really weird. He's really happy, actually. And he's telling people about this amazing thing of someone named Jesus who died for his sins and was raised again from the dead on the third day. And he's actually had contact with Jesus in the flesh. And so you ought to go talk to him because he's an amazing, amazing person with an amazing story. And that's what happened when Paul was in prison, because he no longer thought of himself as being his own. And so he knew it as a gift of grace. And here the word minister is deacon. In verse 7, I was made a deacon, a servant. Here it's not referring to a particular office. In his case, of course, it's apostle. But it's referring to his being an officer in the church, because God graced him with that. Officers, it's important for us to remember this, that it's a gift of grace, especially when we go through great difficulties. Very important to remember it. Because if we don't, we'll just feel sorry for ourselves. And that's certainly not where the Lord wants us to be. It's God's work. And it is, notice, he says, which was given me by the working of his power. This was God's power to call him to this office. And it's by God's power that every single Christian in this room declares Jesus to be Lord and Savior. There's no other reason. It's God's grace and it's God's effectual power in your life. And Paul knew this, especially as he suffered other things such as this thorn in the flesh, which we purposefully do not understand what it was. We don't know if it was physical, psychological, some kind of a speech impediment. We just don't know. We're not supposed to, because we can then more easily apply it to ourselves. He says, after requesting that this be removed, and he says three times, so he was really persistent in wanting that removed. And what does he say? But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. For my power is made perfect in weakness. Something else that we do not by nature or by our culture like to hear. But that's when God's grace shines. We're weak. And when we admit it, he uses us in ways that serve his wonderful purposes. Therefore, Paul says, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Notice who he is writing this to. That was in Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, where Paul really emphasizes his sufferings, not again for self-pity, but to get those proud Corinthians who valued the highest levels of excellence in human gifts, especially in ancient persuasive rhetoric. They highly valued these things, and they didn't like it when Paul didn't come to them with persuasive rhetoric. He came to them with a proclamation of the gospel, a very different kind of preaching than the persuasion of men. He knew that only the Spirit can persuade. And they didn't like the fact that he didn't have that artifice. He may have also had some kind of a speech impediment. We don't know. But he didn't match up to their natural expectations. And so he wants to help them to realize that to be really fruitful Christians, we have to acknowledge our weaknesses. Because without God's grace, we are nothing. If we're rich and powerful and have the best educations in the world, we are nothing. If we have the greatest gifts, we're nothing. And Paul, incidentally, was probably one of the most brilliant men of his age, had one of the best educations, and was extraordinarily gifted in many ways. But he knew himself, in God's eyes, to be weak. And he says, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. And he wants to acknowledge his weakness so the power of Christ may rest upon me. That's his goal. He knows that when his own weakness is present, he needs to depend on the Lord in a way that we will never do if we think we are gifted, talented, and able to do everything that God wants us to do without him. He will soon humble us when we think that, and every Christian knows that experience to one degree or another. But notice that such ministry encourages the church. Self-sacrifice encourages the church. The Philippians were tempted to be scandalized. They were proud in a different way. Their citizenship privileges as a Roman proconsulate were huge. It was like being an American and going to any other place, especially in the third world. If you have that passport, you are in. You're in the highest, most enviable country imaginable. Well, they were like that within the Roman Empire, just as like you're living right in Rome itself. And so they had this tremendous pride, and they were tempted. Now, Paul is in prison in Rome. He started our church, and he's in prison. This is a scandal. It's like reading in the newspaper that your minister was arrested for something. Well, he was arrested for something, but it wasn't a crime. But it just didn't look good. And so Paul has to encourage them that, no, don't give in to this way of looking at my suffering. My suffering is an evidence that the gospel is real, that the gospel is true, and that we are really fighting not against flesh and blood, but against the powers of darkness. The enemy cannot take away what we have. He can take away our natural lives, actually. Kepha knew that. But that wasn't what was most important, and that is everlasting life. He can never take away salvation. Paul knew that. And so Jesus was really preparing us for this attitude before his death when he said these very famous words, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." This explains Paul and Silas singing hymns in jail in Philippi. Again, there were a lot of scandals for those poor Philippians. They had lots of self-denial to learn, and they did apparently learn it, as we see from his letter to them. But there is Paul and Silas singing in prison. And, of course, they had an angelic release, and Paul was a joyful recipient of God's grace in his ministry, not ever letting persecution get him down. And notice, I was just thinking this morning, as I was thinking how this horrible thing has happened with Harold Camping, saying that, you know, the end of the world, the day of judgment is going to happen. Yesterday at 6 p.m., it didn't happen. Think of all the disappointed Christians and what the news media, the atheists of Seattle, have already been starting to work their territory, you know, with this story. This is what the Christians are like. They're kind of kooky. And that's false. Paul knew this with a vengeance. He knew what it was like to be falsely accused of believing things that he didn't believe, of causing things that he didn't cause. And he said, rejoice and be glad. Jesus, of course, is saying this to us, preparing us for that Pauline attitude, which is so beautifully replicated in the life of Paul and ought to be, therefore, replicated in our lives. Do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Fear him. Fear the living God who sent his Son so that we would fear him as children rather than those who would be judged. Now, the second point, which is sort of the interior of this text, 3-6, is that faithful gospel ministry requires the proclamation of a mystery. This is called biblical dispensationalism. If you were reared on a Scofield Bible, as I was, this is very familiar territory. And you'd read this in the King James and the Old King James. What here is the word Paul uses for stewardship, this is actually in verse 2, is the word that was translated dispensation. And so assuming that you've heard of the stewardship or the dispensation of God's grace that was given to me for you. Now, notice again, something that was given to Paul. He reminds the Galatians, for I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through the revelation of Jesus Christ. So the whole of this book, the whole of the Bible, is that which is given directly by God, and a portion of it was given to Paul. The gospel, he's saying, comes from a heavenly revelation. And so now, what does that mean for him? It means that he is a steward of this revelation, of this mystery. It'd be sort of like, you know, carrying that little black leather suitcase that's locked and has a secret lock on it and secret information, and you have to go from point A to point B, and you're a CIA agent, and you need to make sure that that mystery is kept carefully to get where it's supposed to go. Well, Paul, of course, is not wanting to keep it secret. He wants to broadcast it, but he is a steward of the mystery of the gospel. That is to say, and this is what dispensation means, it means a household stewardship or management. It's what we all do with our households. We take care of them. We mow the lawn. We replace the electric bulbs that have burned out, and we pay our taxes. Well, now Paul he has a responsibility in the church for maintaining the gospel. And this, by the way, is why the Corinthians didn't like his preaching, because he was not a persuader. He had not mastered and did not want to. He probably could have mastered them easily and knew about them, surely, as he teaches us in 1 Corinthians 1-4. But he did not want to follow the persuasive, audience-driven way of public speaking. And that was what Cicero and others in the ancient world taught. And that way of preaching was to figure out what is going to persuade my audience. This is what seeker-sensitive churches in our day seek to do. What's going to get their attention and persuade them? Well, you alter your message in order to get their attention, to persuade them to believe what you finally want them to believe, or most often to do what you want them to do. Buy a product, vote for me, whatever. But here, Paul is proclaiming a mystery, and the proclamation in the ancient world meant something that was given by the king or the general or the Caesar for you to announce. Don't you dare change one word of that announcement. And that's what Paul did in Corinth, and that's what he did everywhere he preached. He was a steward of the grace of God, and that message came from heaven, and he dared not alter it one bit, because he knew that if he proclaimed God's forgiveness in Christ and resurrection from the dead, that the Spirit of God would move the elect to believe and receive that message. We can persuade, if you're a skilled persuader, either in the ancient world or the modern, you can persuade large numbers of people of almost anything. Paul didn't want to try to do that because this was a supernatural message. It was a mystery that now had been revealed. The mystery of the gospel of Jesus Christ uniting the nations. Now notice that Paul, when he explains the mystery here in verse 6, he says the mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the good news or the gospel. So it's a mystery. Now it was there. If you go back to Amos, and you read there in verse 9, he says, "For behold, I," and notice this is in the midst of you, those who do not repent and believe on me in Israel, you're going to be condemned and judged, and I will hunt you out. No one can hide from me on judgment day. "For behold," then he says, "I command and shake the house of Israel among all the nations, as one shakes with a sieve, that no pebble shall fall to the earth." What does he mean there? It's fairly cryptic. But he's mentioning the nations. Of course, in many other places in the prophets, it's more explicit. And clearly, the promise to Abraham was that you are going to be a blessing to all the families on earth. The Jews, Paul included, had forgotten that. And it's only because the Lord Jesus converted him that he understood those prophecies. But now, this most astonishing mystery, it was a mystery in the Old Testament. Now it's evident, it's been revealed. Because look, people in that great pagan city of Ephesus have become Christians. In that pagan city of Manchester, New Hampshire, there are believers who believe this gospel. This is a mystery that's been revealed. And of course, we also know but the other mystery, and we saw this especially in chapter 2 as well, is the mystery of the gospel itself. Now, Paul refers to this in chapter verse 8, which we'll get to next Lord's Day, Lord willing, where he refers to preaching to the Gentile the unsearchable riches of Christ. And this is something that we need to always remember, is that while the mystery, and if you read in theology books, they'll all say, yes, sir, the mystery here means something that can be revealed if the person who knows the mystery wants to reveal it. So yes, now we know the Gentiles are getting the gospel, and now we know Jesus Christ saves us from sin and death. Now we know it, right? Well, that's only partly true. Because what Paul says, that these riches of the grace of God in Christ are unsearchable. Our wonder will never cease. And if we think it does, we're in some kind of spiritual trouble. Unsearchable. And so it is a manifold mystery then that is being preached to us here. And an amazing thing. It's why we have one missions committee that deals with two areas of missions, home missions and foreign missions, because it's all part of this amazing mystery that the gospel is going to the nations of the earth. And we are a part of it. America is not the center for sending out missions. And now we're beginning to see this, and it hopefully humbles us. There are other nations that are sending Christians to us. And boy, New England needs it probably more than any other part of the country. Maybe the Northeast and the Northwest are the most needy. But all nations are needy. All nations need this gospel. All nations need to know the mystery of the gospel itself, those unsearchable riches of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is why that is the focus of our church, the mystery of Christ. And he actually does say this in verse 4. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ. That mystery is that God is saving the nations by a grace which we will enjoy exploring for all eternity. And that's what being a Christian is all about. And so, people of God, do you believe this mystery? Those visiting with us today, do you believe this mystery? Is this mystery of Christ something that you have come to embrace, to humble yourself before God? And then, if we have believed the mystery, does this belief lead us to deny ourselves, to go against our most selfish instinct and say, I understand what I want to do, but I'm not going to do it because the Lord has told me to serve him in a particular way. And I'm willing to do all that he asked me to do, even though some of it makes me go against even some genuine and legitimate pleasures and enjoyments in this life, because I'm his. He purchased me. I am a slave of Christ, living out this ministry. And of course, while we will most likely never do it in such a dramatic way as Paul, the fact is that what Paul was doing, he wanted us to imitate in the daily affairs of our lives, in our marriages. When we don't do the selfish thing, instead of expecting to receive from our wife or husband, we expect to give to them, to love them despite their imperfection, because we know our own imperfection. And those things are the daily practical ways in which we work out the mystery of the gospel in our own lives. For at one time, Paul says, you were in darkness, but now you're in the light. You are light in the Lord. Notice he says not in the light. That would be what John says. But you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of the light is found in all that is good and right and true, and try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. And then, of course, the final thing is that Paul, as an ambassador of Jesus Christ, is revealing what's been revealed to him. Now, you know that the philosophy of evangelism in the Bible does not require every member of a church to be out knocking on doors. But it does mean that we ought to be praying for the conversion of people around us in our lives that don't know him, and seeking opportunity to tell them the good news in the simple, profound way that the apostles announced throughout the empire. And that we should be praying for our missionaries, writing to them, encouraging them. Those are wonderful and important things, and of course, supporting them monetarily. These are all wonderful opportunities for serving the Lord in his church and in his world.